What words? You may well use those words as your prayer. Not only today, but as you go through the week. These are the words. This is the prayer of the Lord Jesus. And if he needed to pray these words, how much more do we? But we need to pray with his hope and with his concern that nations you have made will come to you, Lord. And if you remember, when he was on the cross, he looked down over history. We hear the first part, my God, why have you forsaken me? But do you remember the last part? To a people yet unknown, that this was done by him alone. We're part of that people. And we've come to worship God this morning. That ought to give your heart filled with thanksgiving. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. I'm preaching out of Psalm 9 and 10, but I want you to see Acts 17 in light of Psalm 9 and 10. I won't make much reference to it, but I want you to see why did I desire to have that passage read. Paul is on his missionary journey. He's been to some other places, and he's been driven out, and he goes to Athens. Athens. This is the thinking center of the Greek universe. And he goes from Athens to Corinth. That is the vile center of the universe. Now, which one gets a letter? Athens doesn't. That's the way men are. We think we have the truth in ourselves. It's sinners that need to be broken who come to the truth. So we come to Acts chapter 15, and this is Paul's time there at 17, I mean, not 15. Beginning of verse 16. Now hear the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of the Lord stands forever. You are in a culture that does not like a desire the word of the Lord, but you live this way and keep this in your heart. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of a foreign god because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" We want to make sure we don't leave somebody out. "Therefore, the one whom you worship, without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, anything shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, turn back with me to Psalm 9 and 10. Now, you may say, why are you doing two psalms in one time? That is because this psalm is what we call an alphabetical psalm. It means that each verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, or the first verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The second verse begins with the second letter, and so on. But you only get through half of the alphabet by the time you get to the end of Psalm 9. And wouldn't you know it, in Psalm 10, it picks up in the alphabet where Psalm 9 left off. So it is thought by many that these two were at one time one psalm. You may see as we talk about this why they have been divided, but I want you to see them as one. So hear the word of God. Again, the grass withers and the flower fades, but this word that I read to you in your hearing this morning stands forever. To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished, however, forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the peoples. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And the next thought there is, stop and meditate a while. But we'll go on. The wicked shall be turned into hell. And all the nations that forget God. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. But put in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know that they are but men. Why do you stand so far away off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his pride in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is not in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the village. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. For you have seen. For you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more. May God bless us from this reading of his word. We tend to think of the Psalms as being an entity in themselves. But you need, in order to really understand this psalm, you need to go back to Psalm 2 and remember the picture. On the one hand, you have the nations who are united together against God. In all of their culture, they're united together against God and his Messiah. Their music, their politics, their labor, their education, everything is united together against God and his Messiah. And their goal is to throw off the law of God. Now, we haven't seen that in our culture. Excuse me. We have seen that often in our culture, haven't we? Our whole culture is ordained toward that. And we find even the church falling into that pit. So we have that on one side. On the other side, you have God and the king whom he's set to reign. That's all. Remember, you are not in the picture over there. You are in the picture over here. We were all in that picture. And we still live like that. The nations are in rebellion. They are united against Christ and against his Messiah. Now, just before Psalm 9, you would guess there's Psalm 8. And that's right. I can count. Psalm 8. But what is Psalm 8? Lord, our Lord in all the earth, how excellent is your name. And if you go to the book of the Hebrews, you remember that this is addressed of Jesus. Not of you and me, but of Jesus. He says he's put all things under his feet. And he closes that psalm with these wonderful words, Lord, our Lord in all the earth, how excellent is your name. And so in Psalm 9, he begins with that very thought. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. Why? Because I see his whole creation expresses the wonder of God. And so he says, I will praise you with my whole heart. Now, as you go through these two psalms, you will find that the first part tells you about what it is like to live under the rule of God. In the second part, it's what it is like to live under the rule of the rebellious man. In Psalm 2, though, going back to Psalm 2, you had the rebels over here, and you had God and his Messiah over here. And you remember that God is the infinite God, and these are finite natures. You take the sum of the power of all those nations, and it doesn't begin to compare with the infinite. Now, if you have been in math, you have seen that. You remember that lazy eight. That's what I always call it. But it's infinity. And infinity times infinity has not grown a bit. And if you subtract infinity from infinity, you don't. It never changes. This can never equal that. We as people of God must keep that in mind. God has set his Son to reign, and he has behind him the power of the infinite God. Don't forget that. We forget that often when we become discouraged. So remember, the infinite God said in Jesus Christ, I will build my church or my nation, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You have to keep that in mind. So, as he speaks here in Psalm 9, notice it says, the enemies fall and perish at your presence. When man sees God, it is like the apostle on his road to Damascus, and the light shines on him, and he falls to his knees, and he says, what will you have me to do? That's the radical change that takes place. What does God do? How do we see God in the present? Well, he judges. He judges. He rebukes. Notice that in verse 5. He judges in verse 4. He rebukes in verse 5. And over in chapter 10, verse 5, he says, your judgments are far above out of his sight. What he is saying there is they are so obvious. They are so clearly set there. And he can't see it. My wife thinks that I have problems closing doors, and especially outside doors, locking doors and so on. And so she puts up these little signs around the house. Lock the door when you go out. And you know, I see it there and I walk right by it. And I can leave the door unlocked. Because I'm oblivious to it. And we see the judgments of God around us, and we become absolutely oblivious to the judgments of God. They're above him. They're too high for him to see. Finally, this week, she moved the sign down to the steps, and I see that every time I go out. Well, the signs are above. Hurricanes, fires, earthquakes. These are the judgments of God. Now, God had said, I will not destroy the earth with a flood, but he didn't say he wouldn't have floods. These are warnings to us, and we become oblivious to it. Have you heard any of the CNN news reports talking about God speaking to us here? No, they don't even believe God exists, just as it speaks in Psalm 10. So they perish, he judges, and they don't even see it. We don't even look. We don't even see. There are many other illustrations I could give to you, like how about gymnast girl doctors? You haven't heard any of that this week. They will be destroyed and perish. Now, why do people bring wrath on that doctor? Not because it's the law of God. They bring down their wrath on that doctor because it's their own law and they say, you shouldn't do what my law says. It's not that they're being obedient to God. They're denying God. They're putting themselves in the place. But on the same place we take and we make it, you can have marriage between two men, two women. Why? Because that's my law, not God's law. See how we're throwing off the law of God. Even when they do what would be right, it's not because it's right in God's sight. It's because it's right in my sight. And so the enemies continue this work. In verses 9 through 14, notice he is a refuge. Here you see God is judging the wicked, but he's a refuge for the oppressed. Now, when you see the word oppressed, you see the word the humble, you see the word poor in the scriptures, you need to understand that's not the same as people think of it in our culture today. They have defined poor as they have decided poor. The poor are under a particular income level. That makes them poor. Who set the level? I did. Who are the poor? The poor are those who are judged by the culture as wicked. Those who trust God. Those who would abide by the law of God. Those who would call the nation not to have such views of marriage. Those are the poor. They don't have the protection of the law. And so, but God is our protector. We have a far greater protector than the Constitution. We have a far greater protector than a police force, an army. We have a far greater protector because our protector protects us on through death itself. Remember the end of Psalm 48? Yes. Even on through death itself, our constant guide is he. We have a far greater protector, and so we are called to that faith, to that trust to which he calls us. Now, none of us are like Christ. We aren't. The only difference between the wicked and us is Christ. He's set his mercy on us. And so as you think of the wicked there, excuse me, I'm trying to get out another paper here. As you think of the wicked there, they're arrogant in so many ways. Now, notice the patience of God here. Verse 15 and 16. We don't think of this as patience, but it is the patience of God. What is the patience? The patience is this. They have made their presuppositions and they've ordered their culture on those presuppositions, and he lets that culture work those presuppositions out until they come to destruction. Man's arrogant. We are arrogant. We think we have the law that we think is good. I'm going to read something that I think you all are familiar with, but I'm reading it so that I don't miss the words. We, the people, of the United States in order to form a more perfect union, to establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. That, my friends, is arrogance. That is pure arrogance. We can somehow develop this country, this nation, so that we can establish, so that we can secure, notice the word, it's secure, the blessings of liberty to ourselves and posterity, do ordain. Notice the history here. That's the presupposition. And God has let it go to its own conclusion. And where are we on that timeline? I suggest, friends, that is the arrogance of our own nation, which we reflect in so many ways. I don't know if you're going to watch the opening of the Olympics, but you will notice that when they come by the host country, all the other nations will tip their flag in deference to the host country, except for one nation, the United States of America. It never has, and it will not. Why? It's our arrogance. We think that we stand above the law of God, and everyone else must bow to us. The patience of God. He's been patient with this nation since 1776. He's let us have our presupposition. Our presupposition is being carried out in the life of this nation. Homosexual marriage is the fruit of that. The homosexual agenda, the LGBT agenda, is the fruit of that. And the letting immigrants come into our nation without any vetting is the fruit of that. And as we look at how criminals are released, it's the fruit of that. Liberty is our God. I can do whatever I want except follow Christ. You can do that so far, but then they will say, but no further. This is the patience of God. Now, any of you parents ever patient with your children? Yes, I trust we are. Now, there's sometimes where they're not patient. You're walking, coming to the crosswalk, and this truck is barreling down, and your child is ready to run right out in the street, and you grab him by the suspenders, and you pull him back. But there are other times where we, okay. But if you let it go too far, it becomes their way of life. And we're finding that in the church, we've exercised an improper patience, that the Bible is not the infallible rule of faith and life. And we don't call the church to follow that confession. That is our confession. That is the word of God. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And saved doesn't just mean going to heaven, but delivered from the end result of these nations with whom God has been patient. He lets it go and finally says, no further. But it is also for the redemption of his people. It's in that context that you and I are driven back to see there is no other name under heaven. There is no other word by which we can live. There is no other salvation apart from Jesus Christ. And all the problems in our culture can only be found forgiveness in Christ. And there is no other king. We serve a king, a greater king, and as one of the covenanters said years ago, there are two kings in Scotland, and the one must submit himself to the other. And
end, we will obey God rather than men. This is the call. And so, while he is patient, it seems like, as we come to the beginning of Psalm 10, it seems like, God, where are you? I think I've shared with you Bob Godfrey's less than literal translation of Psalm 77 when he says, God, why are you standing around with your hands in your pockets when there's work to be done? And sometimes we think, God, you need to do something for them, not for me, because I'm better than them. No, he's put us in this situation so that you and I will follow Christ, will understand the difference. Israel, Jeremiah said to Israel, I came to you in your prosperity, and you said, I will not listen. And if you've ever done any coaching, you find out that when teams win, they don't have to work too hard to improve. And the coach sounds like he's just talking through his hat when he says, guys, you've got to start doing this. And then the time comes when they haven't done that, and they lose. Well, it's in our despair that we see Christ. It's in our brokenness that we see Christ. And so, what are the wicked like? Well, he boasts of his heart desire in verse 3. We don't ask, Lord, what will you have me to do? And that's for us to ask. That's for us to seek God. That's for nations to seek God. Do you know the Westminster Confession of Faith was written by a committee of parliament? Not by a church. It was a committee of parliament. Why? They were to come up with a theology that was to be true for the nation. They were to come up with a way of worship which was to be true for the nation. They were to come up with a form of discipline which was to be true for the nation. Now, they quickly set that aside, as does much of the church. But that was the word, as they understood the word of God, and we keep coming back to that. God is in none of his thoughts. Notice verse 4. Does that sound like our society? Does that sound like the music you listen to? God's not in their thoughts. Just because things have gone wrong doesn't mean that you are to fall into despair. It means that you are to understand that God has ordained everything for our good. I'm sure many of you have used that verse, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. And we think, wow, I'm going to get something better. No. Well, yes, we are getting something better. For whom he did foreknow, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the good. And so it is through trials. If you remember our Lord Jesus, in Hebrews it says that it was through discipline, through trials, he was taught. God is in none of his thoughts, seems to prosper in all that he does. And he says in verse 6, I will not be moved. Nobody will defeat us. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He lurks. Notice that next verse, verse 8. He lurks. How can we get more money? How can we get more power? How can we rule and bring the helpless under us? He lies in wait. The great story here is of Daniel. When the king had signed the proclamation that anyone who worships any other god rather than you, O king, should be thrown into the den of lions. And he went on worshiping God. And yes, he ended up in the den of lions. And God close the mouth of the lions. But they would lie in wait secretly. How can we? I've often said this. The difference between the Democratic platform and the Republican platform is how can we keep Christ out of our culture? They both are seeking that same end. Even though there are those who are Christian in those groups, I don't deny that. But it's all in a way in which we can destroy Christ. And so he sets his traps and he catches up. Do you ever feel like you get caught in a trap? You get caught, and what do I do now? It looks like the only way out is to disobey God. It is better, as the disciples said in Acts, we will obey God rather than men. And if you destroy us, we have life. Or maybe the better illustration are the three friends of Daniel. When they were told, we're going to play the orchestra again, and you bow down and you'll be fine. And the three men said, no. You can throw us into the fiery furnace, and God may spare us. But if he doesn't, you still need to know that our God reigns. And that's how we go through the trials, trusting in God. And so he comes to this last thought in verse 16. The Lord is King forever. Now notice what he's done here. He's brought us back to Psalm 1. The King that God has set to reign. He reigns forever. And so the prayer of the Messiah in this psalm, and it should become our prayer. In verse 20 of Psalm 9, let the nations know they are but men. Or in verse 18 of Psalm 10, that the man of earth may oppress no more. What does he need to know? Let the nations know they are but men. What's it mean to be but men? We need a revelation from God. We cannot make it on our own. We do not sit in judgment of God's word. We receive, that's the only book we do not judge. We receive it as God's word. We are not in the place of judging whether God is good or not. We know he is good because he has said he is good. And we know that he's faithful to his word. So God's word, to know God's word is to know that it's only God's word that is the foundation of truth. The second thing he needs to know is that only God can save. Only God can save. Everyone, it's given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And then the third thing is to know that there is one king in the earth, and that king is Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can escape this psalm. Let them know that they are but men. Now, I trust you, everyone here is here this morning because you know that. You know that there's only truth that comes from God. You know there is only salvation that comes through the cross of Christ. And you know that there is one King that orders all your life, King Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know him in that way? Sometimes we have a very limited knowledge of who Jesus is. Somehow, some mystical trust in him will make it so that when I die, I'll go to heaven. No. Jesus is the light that lights every man that comes into the world.
And what is that light? He's the creator. And we owe our lives to him. Let them know. Let the nations know that they are but men. And that's what the gospel is. You want the gospel to know the God in whom they have life. Father in heaven, we ask that you would apply this psalm to our hearts and help us as we sing it, to sing it with understanding, to know that it is better to live as a slave under the rule of Christ than it is to live as a king without honoring Christ. Hear us, we pray. Help us to know that. Please, impress it on our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.